Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
Is that the one thing you can be assured of in life is that change will occur? That's just a given. Things that we want to stay the same never do. The world is always changing. We're always changing. There's growth that goes on in our lives. There's growth that goes on in other individuals' lives. There's things that happen. Change is always there. And oftentimes, I think as human beings, we long for this one thing that we can be assured in, and we find comfort in it. You behave differently when you're assured of something, right? So let me give you an example. So like in marriage, you hope, right? In my marriage, I hope, and I know that no matter what happens, Christy and I will love each other. There's an assurance there. It's given, right? If you're not married, if you have a father and a mother that have loved you, you know that regardless of what happens, they will always love you. Brothers and sisters, even in the midst of difficult times with each other, if you're not getting along very well, you know that when tragedy hits, they're gonna be there. Simple things. How many here are in college? How many here are actually paying for college? Okay, so when you have the money in the bank to pay your tuition, there's something that just, the stress is relieved, right? Or for those of you that work, when you have the money in the bank that you can pay your bills, there's something in there that, okay. When you're not assured of something and you're unknown, you also live differently. It causes you to live in fear and doubt. It tends to take a lot of our focus into one specific area. So when you're not assured of something, whether it be finances or relationship or whatever, and you're it seems like that's constantly on our minds. Everything's driving through that and around it. You go to sleep at night if you can, thinking about it. You wake up in the morning, it's like, oh, when is this going to happen? Or there's a fear. When I was growing up, I grew up in a Christian home, and I came to faith in Jesus at a decently young age, and I had all kinds of questions. And I remember there was a moment, I was probably 12 years old, and I was swimming in our pool in California, and my cousin was there, who was also a believer, and was several years older than me, and I remember asking him, do you ever have those moments as a Christian where you doubt your salvation? Which, I doubt I used those particular words because I was 12 years old, but that's basically what I was asking. Like, how do you know that you know? And I was probably coming out of like a Sunday school lesson or a youth group activity where they had said, you know, your salvation is assured and it's grounded in Jesus. But internally, even at a young age, I thought, man, there's doubts in me. And I think that's probably normal. There's something inside of us that fears this idea that maybe what we think is assured isn't. He said to me, you're not supposed to doubt your salvation. And that was the answer he gave me. And I still remember the conversation because I thought that was horribly unhelpful. Thinking back now, I'm like, that is like the worst answer. It's almost like just believe it because I said to believe it. And it didn't make any sense to me as a kid to go, well, great, I know that. I just heard that, but I'm trying to have a real moment here. And you're not really giving me anything. And then I remember later in life asking similar questions to individuals who knew scripture better, and they would send me to passages like this. Here's the thing. If you are assured of your faith in Jesus, you're going to live differently than if you're not. And if you take nothing away from today except that would be a win for me. Because you need to understand the connection between the way that you live and the assurance that you have in Jesus. when you live in fear or doubt of your salvation in Christ, there's a heaviness that can be created in you, and you begin to function in your own strength and power and not from the grace of Jesus. And that changes everything. And ultimately, what it's going to do is it's going to create a life that is hopeless and joyless and devastating. In those moments, because you've probably had both, where you just know it. Like, I feel this assurance that God's with me and that I know that I'm His and He's mine. You find that the strength that you have to live in His grace is enormous. And if I just stopped and said, no, I just want you to think about that for a minute and process it in your life, you're going to say, wow, that's actually true. The assurance of faith in Christ allows us to live the life that Christ allows us and desires us to live. A fear of that assurance prevents us from living a grace-filled life. And this passage is going to talk about that a little bit. So we're going to kind of dive in a little bit. So how do you know that you know that you know? I have friends who have been taught or will attempt to argue from Scripture that salvation is through Christ alone and Jesus alone, but that you actually have the ability to lose that salvation, and then once you lose it, then you have to do something to get it back. And my fear in that, one, it's not biblical, and two, that means that our faith is actually a works-based faith. If Jesus dies on the cross for us and He offers us salvation and we take that and then it's not assured by Him, meaning we have to hold on to it and we have to walk it and we have the opportunity to lose it, then once it's lost, it means then we have to work to get it back and it's no longer just Jesus. And that's not Scripture. So, but people that I know that live that way, it's a constant battle for joy. The fear of sitting back and saying, okay, I just sinned. Did I lose it? Or my mind is going places that I don't want it to go, and that's not Jesus-centered. So is it gone? And then you have to go to, well, what do I need to do to get it back? How do I earn it? And now everything is not about grace. It's about you, and it's about me. And that does eliminate the idea that we can live in His grace and be joy-filled. And so with that in mind, let's dive in here. Starting in verse 9 in chapter 6, I'm going to read this again, even though you've heard it 18 times. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and to love and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. Okay, if you were here for the last few messages in Hebrews, you know that Pastor Matt talked about knowing that you know, but the difficulties of what salvation actually looks like, and it was heavy and it was intense and hopefully convicting. It almost sounded like Paul was going after or maybe attacking the church. And here we're going to see kind of him put his pastoral hat on of care and say, listen, everything that I just told you is true. However, and even though we speak that way, he says this at the beginning, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, he begins this way, in your case, beloved. Beloved is a term of endearment. Beloved is, I'm speaking to people that I really care about and that I love, and I love them in a way that is beyond just kind of an affiliation. It's a brotherhood. It's a sisterhood. It's a family. That's the word that's used here. So we could almost, my loving family would be a great translation for what he's saying here. And he says, I know we've just talked about some really hard things, but I want to move into this area where I'm going to explain to you why I believe that you're saved. Because there's some things that I've seen in you There's some things that are happening, and if I see those in you, then it would be really beneficial if you saw them in yourself, because then you're going to be able to live in the assurance of your faith to a greater capacity. All of those doubts and those fears could potentially be eliminated. And I think it is important for us to discuss, like, where do those things come from? You know, your lack of assurance in your faith, what I've seen, have come from three different things. So the first is our human experience. When I say the one thing that you can be guaranteed of is that things are going to change, that's an accurate statement. And so a lot of times I think we as human beings are waiting for the next shoe to fall. Right? Like, oh, that's a good deal, but ooh, what's coming next? We have this attitude oftentimes of just, okay, I know that maybe life is good right now, but I know that something's going to tank soon. We have it built into us because of our culture that things aren't assured, that things happen quickly, that, you know, the job I have today, I may not have tomorrow. In fact, the person I have today, I may not have tomorrow. And when we begin to filter those things on top of the idea that as selfish human beings, what we experience with each other is, if you don't do this for me, then you must not love me. And we begin to play games in our mind. And we'll put those expectations on God. Have you ever said that one to him yet? If you really love me, this is what you would do. And if you have been walking with Jesus for very long and you say you haven't said that, you're lying to me, because we've all done that. We were on a beach in Mexico, and we were laying on these kind of beds on the sand, and all of a sudden there's this activity. Like things just seem to be frantic. And Julie runs over to where Christy and I are laying down. She says, there's a guy who's just gone down on the beach and they're giving him CPR. And she said, well, let's pray. So we stopped and we prayed. And then we ran over toward what was going on just to kind of look. And sure enough, this couple had been on vacation from Germany in Mexico, and he died on the beach. And I guarantee you, I mean, it's an older couple, but I guarantee you that wife didn't expect that that's how her day was going to go. So there's this shock that's occurred. But then in my heart, right, I'm praying, Lord, would you save this man? Like, I don't know if he knows you. If he doesn't, like, would you give him a shot here? Whatever it takes, like, do something miraculous that all of these people that are witnessing what's happening here would just be overwhelmed by what you do in this moment. And then he died. And there's something as a human being inside of me. I know good. I know my theology. I know that God is sovereign. I know that he gets to do whatever he wants to do. In fact, I kept saying, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But there was a piece of me as a human being that goes in my prayer, God, like, this is your moment. Like, this is where things could really happen. Like, you could do something here, and there's four of us, and we could start talking to people about Jesus. And then he didn't do it. And I thought, why? Those things that we experience as human beings in just real regular life can be placed upon the Father, and we can hold expectations that we shouldn't, and they become disappointing. The second thing, I think, is just sin in general. The world we know, we hear me say almost every Sunday, we're sin-cursed beings living in a sin-cursed world. And we don't think very clearly. Sin is deceptive, and very rarely do we know when we're being deceived. And so in order to know that we're being deceived, we have to come back to the truth of Scripture. We have to have someone who is grounded in the truth of Scripture come in love and help us see it. But our sin can cause us to doubt the assurance of what Jesus has done. It even gets a little bit deeper than that, because from a practical standpoint, once again, everybody's experienced this. what you'll find is when you do something that you know is antithetical to the Christ-honoring life, meaning you've chosen to sin in some way, or it maybe you didn't even do it, but you're going, why am I thinking this way? Like, why do I want to strangle this person? Right? Like, I shouldn't. In the name of Jesus, I want to hurt you, right? Like, why is that there? There's when those emotions come up, I mean, I'm a decently emotional guy. If you know me, you know that. And when those things come into my mind and my heart, I go, what is wrong with me? I belong to Jesus, don't I? So why am I thinking outside of him? And that can cause me to go, wait, is there some doubt here? And the last one I would just flat out say is our enemy, our culture. Based on everything that I've said, I'm not going to dive into this one deep, but just you can process this later, especially in your small groups. But one of the greatest tools of the enemy would be to prevent the church from believing that there's assurance in salvation. And you can process that. It's going to be, that's quite a strategy. It's dependent upon you. You're never going to be good enough. You got to keep working. And then what happens? The joy of what the Lord has given you is removed. And you become completely ineffective. You stop thinking about what the mission is, and you start thinking about your own heart and your soul, and that becomes totally self-absorbed. So Paul says, listen, I know that there's all these things going on in your guys' heads. I know there's struggles. He flat out says, I know some of you that are sitting and reading this letter are not believers, and you're pretending to be. All these other things we talked about already. But he says, the majority of you, I've seen some things in you. And the first thing that he describes here is we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. What are things that belong to salvation? He says that for God, well, let me keep reading. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. We'll get back to that. The love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. He's acknowledging that there's things going on in their life that have only an explanation as being a product of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is going to be key for all of us, okay? Because I don't understand why Jesus wants a relationship with me. I don't. But here's the thing, I don't have to. He wants it. I don't understand. My wife wants a relationship with me, but I don't have to. She wants it. We could spend all day asking that question, but that's not a productive question, right? But the reality is Jesus wants to have a relationship with me. He desires to have a relationship with you. Who cares why? Right? We spend so much time on that, but he does. He wants that. And it says that when we give our hearts to Jesus, when we, that moment that we believe that he lived the life we were supposed to live and he died the death that we deserve, and 3 days later he rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death forever. When we put all of our faith and trust in that, it says one of the things that happens is we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enters us and we become a temple. Now, one of these days I want to do a series on the temple because we do not understand what it means that we get to be a temple. And I don't want to get off track, but it's cool, right? So the Holy Spirit enters you. The Holy Spirit changes us. The Holy Spirit has fruit, okay? I don't know if it's a fruit hat, whatever. Like I'm weird, I picture things. Holy Spirit has fruit. And when we act in the grace of the Holy Spirit, that fruit is displayed, okay? And you go, well, what's that fruit? So if you were to turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it's going to list these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. All right, and if you've grown up in church world, you know this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things, like, if I just walked up to any person on the street and I gave them this list, they'd be like, that's a good list. Right? Like, if I just said, hey, what would you think if your friend displayed these things, they'd be like, wow, that would make just an amazing person, right? Nobody looks at this list and goes, wow, those are terrible, horrible things. When we're living in the power of the Holy Spirit, these things become evident in our life. Now, is it possible? Let's take love, for example. Is it possible that somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit can display love? And the answer is yes and no. They can display a false love that's created by culture. They can express an emotional love based on their feelings, but they can't express true love grounded in our Creator. And that's a big difference, right? For those of you who are wanting to be married someday, the person that you're looking for needs to be grounded in the love of Jesus so that they can display that love to you because the other is temporal, right? So logically, we get that with love. Some of these other things on the list, we don't apply as practically often, but the same principle holds true. Can somebody be good outside of the Holy Spirit? Yes and no. Oftentimes, I'm looking at somebody's like, hey, do you know this guy? I'm like, yeah, that's a good guy. But I'm using good likely in a way that our culture understands. What do I mean by that? Well, he's nice. You'll be able to have a conversation with him. He would be generous maybe and helpful. And you know, if you asked him a question, he would answer it kindly. And if you needed some help, he would do it. And I'd say, okay, well, from a human standpoint, that's a good guy. From a spiritual standpoint, if he doesn't know Jesus, he's not a good guy. Why? Because even the good he does isn't grounded in good motives. Why? Because he's a human being who's never experienced true goodness. Because it's not grounded in Jesus. Jesus said it. The only good comes from the Father. And everything that comes from the Father is good. So what Paul's saying is he's going, look, I'm not just seeing you people as, oh, they're good guys and good gals and they're just neat to be around. He's saying, I've actually seen the fruit of the Spirit displayed from you. What does that mean? It means that you're acting in a way that's Christ-like. It means that your love, for example, has gone beyond an emotional connection that's grounded in your own selfishness and desires. It means that in your love, you have a genuine love, and he's going to give a very specific one here, for what? For your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, I've seen it. You know, we talk all the time. The church is a messy place. It's messy. It's so messy. Because every single person walks in here and you have certain expectations of what this church is going to do for you and what the pastor should say. And every time you walk in, something's going to go wrong. Like somebody, I don't know, I'm not pointing any fingers, but somebody was like, why can't they get the tech correct? Right? There's these things in us, right? We have certain expectations that we hold up. You're not meeting this need. You're not meeting that need. It's a messy place. Believe it or not, sometimes you disappoint me when I disappoint you. It's a messy place, but families are messy. They're messy. The relationships that you struggle with the most are not strangers. It's the people that you're closest to, and typically it's the people you call family. It's messy. But when you look at the strength of the church and you look at Jesus saying, it's the church that will not fail. When you look at the gift of Jesus saying, I'm going to build a family for you so you're not doing it on your own. He goes, that And Paul directly says, I've seen you serve each other. I've seen you love each other in the midst of messy family. There's something here that is otherworldly. There's something here that's spiritual. It's always why, like when you hear somebody say, and I've actually had people say this, man, I seem to get along and love unbelievers more than Christ followers. I'm like, oh. It's not because practically I don't understand what they're saying, but I understand that what they're really saying is the family that God gave me isn't meeting the expectations that I have. And you just go, wow, when I hear that, I know flat out that is not a comment of the Spirit. Right? We flip-flop it. It's, well, I'm showing love, but it's to other people. No, Jesus said that true love will be displayed and the world will know that you're his by how you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a gift from the Spirit. So Paul uses that one example to say, listen, I'm watching these things come out of you. And it can't come out of you unless the Holy Spirit's present. So practically, how do you work with this? People ask me all the time, how do I know if I'm saved? And a lot of times, I don't know the person, right? I'm just like, I don't know you, I just met you. And this is the first question you're asking me in all my life. How do I know I'm saved? And the first answer I'll always give is the gospel. And will they profess Jesus as Lord and Savior? And if they say yes, then I'll say, is there evidence of the Holy Spirit's fruit in your life? Because outside of that, you can't do it. And so this becomes also a self-assessment. Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Like, I'm not talking about, are you a good guy or a good girl? I'm talking about, is there evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life? How do you know? Because it's beyond you. I shouldn't love this person, but I do. I shouldn't want to be around this person, but I'm still doing it. I shouldn't be kind to this person, but I am. I shouldn't be this generous, but there's something in me that can't stop. I shouldn't, in this moment, make this decision that's grounded in faith, because this one seems much more practical, but I do it. It's otherworldly. It's beyond what we're capable of doing. There's moments when the Holy Spirit will do something in you, and then afterwards you're like, that wasn't me. I don't even know how I did that. There's moments where you say something and it's the right thing to the right person and you're like, I didn't even know I knew that vocabulary. But it came out. Like, I couldn't even define that word, but I used it in a sentence, right? It's otherworldly. It's coming from something else. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And here's the thing. If you see, you can do self-assessment, you know. I can point it out to you at times if I'm hanging around with you and I see you do something that I know is not in your character, but it's really good and it's Christ-like, I can say, man, that's definitely a work of the Spirit. But I can't see hearts. Jesus could. He had a really great advantage as a pastor that way, right? Remember the woman at the well? He's like, I know everything that you've done and everything that you're going to do, and I can see right through you. None of us can do that. But what we can see is evidence of the Spirit. And when we see it, we need to encourage each other in it, because we all battle with the same issues. Wow, what you just did there, that was Christ-like. When's the last time you told somebody that? Now, when's the last time you accepted that? Or you agreed with the Spirit in yourself? That is beyond me. I'm not capable of that. Sin-cursed being, I am not capable of being good. I know that. Separate me from Christ, I'm not a good guy. I mean, you'll go, oh, he's kind and he's nice, but Everything that we see in ourselves that is truly good has to be Jesus. So how do you know? First of all, because you see fruit of the Spirit. So if we, you know, I would, in your small groups this week, I would talk about that. Like, what are these things? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Does this mean that you're always going to see them? No. But do you see them at all? Paul says he did. And he gave this example of saying, love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. Who are the saints? The church. If you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you are considered a saint. You may not feel that way, but you are. Scripture defines you that way. And he says, as you still do. Love for the church is a huge component of the assurance that we have in Christ. So that's the first one, is fruit of the Spirit. Second one, we're going to back up a little bit. Let me read from verse 9 again. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown. Okay. This is one of the most complicated passages in Scripture when it comes to what we're specifically talking about. In fact, there are traditions and religious belief systems out there that will take you to this specific passage and say, see, it's works-based. If you're ever in a debate with someone on grace versus works-based salvation, this is potentially a passage that you're gonna that they're going to take you to, and you're now going to be able to actually obliterate it completely. Because that's not what this passage is saying. It doesn't say anything about salvation and works. It talks about the fact that God is good, and that our assurance is grounded in him, and that he does see the things that we do that are grounded in the Spirit, and he will acknowledge those. And that is so important. Okay, how do I explain this practically? Right now, who would you like to be proud of you the most? Who is it? There's a name. You're like, I do this because there's somebody here that I want to be proud of me, or if, man, I want to make them proud, or whatever it is. You know in Christ that God is proud of you. That as an emotional guy is important to me. That's a personal relationship connection. When he said, I mean, he's not proud because I'm perfect, but when I display the fruit of the Spirit in my work that is grounded in his grace anyway, he looks at us or me and goes, yes, I see that. I mean, you think about it, and even the Old Testament, it talks about, hey, if you're going to pray, or Jesus talked about this, right, specifically, if you're going to pray, don't pray like the Pharisees do, where it's all this elaborate stuff, where everybody's watching you pray, pull yourself aside and pray in secret where your Father hears you and sees you and is proud of you. Like, it's okay as a Christ follower to say, wow, there are moments in my life where the Holy Spirit does something miraculous in me and through me. And God smiles. I don't think that we think about that enough. I mean, if we worshiped that would be a problem. But there's some motivation there to go, wow. You guys have all had this. Think about that time, maybe it was yesterday, I don't know, that you did something that was really good. Like Spirit-led, and nobody saw it. And you're like, does it even matter? I mean, does it even matter? Simple things, like I could have written this number down on my tax form, but there was something in me that said, no, I'm gonna be honorable in this, and you wrote down something that's actually going to hurt you a little bit financially instead of help you. I just hit every single person in this room, didn't I? We have those moments. It can come down to the simplest decision, but you know it's outside of you because you know that if it's up to you, you're going to make the decision that's going to benefit you most. But you find yourself in those moments when nobody's around and nobody's looking and nobody's going to find out that you make the right decision or whatever it is, your fatal flaw. That thing that's going to take you down. You know, like looking around, everybody in here is old enough to know what it is. I don't have to tell you. You know if you're going down what it's going to be. Because it's happened before. So you know the types of sins that attract you. You know the things that hurt you. You know the things that will take you down. But in that moment, when the temptation is right in front of you and you are feeling it and your everything in you desires it, but the Holy Spirit starts knocking and you say, no. Nobody sees that. But oftentimes I think our problem is we go, does it even matter? And the answer is, it does matter. Because God sees it. And he goes, wow. I'm so proud of that. A worship leader I used to work with a long time ago, he used to describe it as a drawing that his life, he goes, you know, when your kid comes home and they hand you like a crayon drawing they made when they were in preschool and you're trying to figure out what it is and you're doing leading questions so that they'll tell you what it is so that you don't say that it's not, you know, it's like, it looks like a giraffe, but they're like, it's an elephant, right? And then you make the biggest deal about this elephant that they drew that looks nothing like an elephant. And then you put it up on your fridge and everybody that comes by is like, what a great giraffe. And you're like, it's an elephant, right? He said, I want my life to be like that. Like there's moments in my life where I know it's messy and not perfect, but it's like my life is this crayon drawing. And there's these moments when I feel the Lord's pleasure in what I did. And I know that he's hung it on his fridge. That's cool, right? It says here that the Lord doesn't overlook those things. He sees them. Unfortunately, he also sees it when we make the bad choice. But he sees it. And I'm going to take this a little bit deeper because I think it's important. I told you that what you believe about your assurance dictates how you live. I'm going to make this as simple as I can. You have moments in your Christian walk, in your life with Jesus, where you feel like you are so connected. I hope you're in one of them. Where you just, it's like, man, I can't help but hit my knees. Like, I can't help but sing the praises of the Lord. I can't help but, like, man, my journaling life is brilliant. My scripture reading, like I can't get enough. I'm my boss is calling me because I'm reading scripture too much, right? I'm not working enough. Like it feels like when I'm praying, like Jesus is sitting right here. Those moments are beautiful and special and wonderful. And we cherish them. And then you have moments where it's the exact opposite. Where you feel like opening your Bible is work. And you feel like praying is like, man, I'm trying, but they're not very good. And I don't even know if my heart's in them. And they may just be hitting the ceiling. God, are you even hearing me? Like, we all experience these moments. Now, here's the connection I want you to make. Depending on what you're experiencing there, does dictate how joy-filled you are, how much you'll engage the mission that Jesus has given you, and how much joy is in your life. You agree with that? I would. I mean, think about it. It's miserable, miserable walking around believing that it's on you It's miserable walking around and feeling like you're alone. It's miserable walking around and feeling like your prayers aren't heard. It impacts you. It impacts you. Is it true? No. But it impacts us. And it impacts the way that we live. Let's make it really practical. Think about when you're overtired. And then somebody's like, I need you to do this, or I need you to do that. They don't get your best. I'm trying to finish my doctorate right now, okay? And I'm like a year into my dissertation, and I should be done already, and I'm not, and it's just weighing on me. I hate it. I hate the feeling that's weighing on me, but someday I'll finish it, right? I know that's there. I know that it's weighing on me. I know, I hate the fact that I'm not taking the time to do it, but I am feeling, it doesn't matter what I'm doing. I can be resting on a beach in Mexico, and I still feel the weight of this thing that I haven't gotten done, and it drives me crazy. Do you know what I'm talking about? It changes. It prevents you from being in the moment. It prevents you from really seeing other people. You're not fully engaged, right? I mean, it can be that simple. When you're really tired, think of it, when you're really exhausted, and somebody says, I need this from you. You know, I told you the story because I remember telling my professor, I wrote him a paper, and he's like, Kevin, it's fine. It's all accurate. I just don't feel like it's your best. And this is what I told him. You're never going to see my best. And he's like, why not? And I said, because my family gets my best. And I'm doing a lot of things. My church is going to get my best over you. Like, I only have so much time in the day, and I only have so much best. So I'm just telling you, Dr. Wilson, if you're listening, you get this much of me because I have other priorities, right? But he's not going to see my best, and he doesn't get my best because I'm tired. Now think about when you're energized, right? When you're rested, well rested, your attitude's different. People like being around you. You're not cranky, right? And you know the solution because you're like, somebody's like, man, you're being really cranky. And you know, I just need some sleep, right? If I just could get 8 hours of sleep tonight, I'm going to wake up in the morning and I'm going to feel better. Everything that we believe, act on, impacts us physically. It all dictates how we live and respond to each other. There's a lot of things that go on in here that come out. There's a lot of things that go on physically that come out. I have Crohn's disease. I don't know, don't talk about it a whole lot. But I'm in pain all the time. And some days, it's overbearing. Some days I'm like, ugh, this hurts. Christy will look at me and I'm like, I'm having a Crohn's day. And she's like, oh, don't poke the bear, right? I'm not a cranky guy, but I can be if I'm hurting a lot. It impacts us. And so let's move this to the spiritual because it makes sense. If you're living your life and you're in the Word every day, regardless of how painful or difficult it is, and you're praying and you're practicing disciplines and you're fasting and you're engaging Jesus, and every time you have a conversation with someone, you're disciplining your mind, even when it's hard, to go, okay, what would Jesus do in this moment? Like, what is the Holy Spirit saying to me? Instead of responding a way that you naturally would respond, pulling back for a moment and going, Jesus, what do you want me to say in this moment? And what should I do here? When you're doing that, you not only feel closer to the Lord, but you're more effective in deploying the grace that you've been given to the world. It's amazing how that works. When you know that you know, how about this one? You know that you just blew it. Man, I just made a decision and I shouldn't have done that, and I'm going to have to repent. I got to repent over this. Lord, here I am on my knees again. I've done this before and I'm tired of it and I know it's harmful and I hate this sin in my life and I know that you're powerful enough to get rid of it, but Lord, forgive me and help me move on and stop looking at that and look at Jesus, and you go through true repentance. When you know that regardless, he loves you. When you know that your family will never be broken up because you made a poor decision. When you know that the Holy Spirit doesn't leave you, it changes everything. It changes the way you even repent. Because you come to the throne in confidence, knowing that if we repent, he forgives us every single time. It says that he separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. Do you really believe that? Christ followers are I don't know why it is, but we tend to be the worst in defining ourselves by sin more than the grace of Jesus. I mean, it's important for us to acknowledge who we are in our depravity. But it's probably more important to acknowledge who Jesus is in us in spite of our depravity. Actually, it is more important. You listen to somebody tell their testimony, and you know, Pastor Matt did a class on this not too long ago, and this would be a great plug for the new seminary coming, but I'll do that in a second. Testimony. You know, tell your testimony, and it's like 2 hours of every single thing this person did wrong, and I'm like, ugh. And then they're like, and then I found Jesus, and everything got better, and I'm like, that was not encouraging. A testimony is, yes, I was depraved. Yes, I did some things, but let me tell you who I am now that I know Jesus. That's encouraging. Those are things you want to hear, right? You know, and you can be assured of your salvation in several ways. First, the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is coming out of you. And second, and I guess this is the best way to explain it, you're living it. You experience it. If you can't, you won't claim something that you're not experiencing. You have to be living it to feel it. And I don't know, that's just how it works. You can't say, Lord, I feel so far from you and it's your fault when you haven't opened this in a year. You want to feel me? You want to feel the Lord? Then engage him. You want to feel assured? Then allow the Spirit to move in you. It's weird, but it's accurate. It is experiential, and that's personal. When I know this, I know when I feel those moments when I feel far from the Lord, it's not him that's moved, it's me. Because he doesn't move. That's part of his nature. He's always there, always present, everywhere, right? He doesn't move. He doesn't, in Christ, he's always there. So if I'm feeling distant, then guess who moved? Me. So what do I need to do to feel his presence and assurance? Move closer. It's the same thing you would do with a relationship. I'm always floored when people are like, my best friend lives 30,000 miles away, right? And I'm like, really? When is the last time you talked to him? Like 6 years ago. And I'm like, that's your best friend? You haven't talked to him in 6 years and he lived 30,000 miles away? I don't think you're friends. You're holding on to something that doesn't exist. People change, right? You don't even know. You haven't talked to him in 6 years? You know what happens in 6 years? You're like, yeah, but when we get together, it's like, no, you're not walking as friends. You can be good acquaintances, right? So what do you do if you say, man, I'm distant from this person, and I feel it, and then you have to move closer. Most marriages end because you have two people who are refusing to move closer to each other. And then they blame the other one for not making the move. Most individuals all individuals who know Jesus personally and feel distant from the Father, it's because they're refusing to move toward him. So you take a step. And then you know that you know that you know because of what you experience. Let's finish this thing up. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. I love that. You need hope. We live in a hopeless world. We do. It's hopeless. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that the world isn't hopeless. It is. You look at anything that's going on in our world and you're like, it feels like it's just falling apart. Why? Because it is. Hope doesn't come from this fantasy. It comes from a source. Hope isn't, I want the world to get better. Hope is, I know the Lord who created all things, that regardless of he chooses to make the world better, still provides me hope and assurance for my future. It's grounded in something that doesn't move. Your hope, the effectiveness of your hope, the power of your hope is directly related to the grounding of what you're putting your hope into. Amen. Right? Think about it. If you put your hope and faith and trust into people, guess what happens? They disappoint you. That's just, sometimes you can get a little bit of hope from that, but it's not real hope because we disappoint each other all the time. You put your faith and hope and trust in money? Man, we've seen that. Stock market crashes, it's all over. Like, anything can happen. The one thing that we experience hope in is the one thing that will never change. You place your hope in your salvation in Christ. So that no matter what goes on in this world, no matter who disappoints you, no matter what relationships are broken, no matter what sins you commit, you still have hope. Because it's grounded in something that will never be hopeless. Amen. We need hope. The church is the only source of hope. What do I mean by that? You. You who live in the power and the strength of Jesus are the only source of hope that others might see. They're like, how are you hopeful in this? Well, let me tell you, because my hope is grounded in not what's going on around me or what you're seeing. It's grounded in who I know. Amen. We need hope, and so does the world. And so Paul's like, listen, take the assurance. Stop. When you get to that place where you know Jesus, you know you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, and you're like, man, I'm feeling it. I don't know if I'm saved anymore. Don't let the enemy win that battle. That just means you've lost hope. And we need hope. We need hope to fulfill the mission that he's given us. So instead, you go, Lord, this is what I feel, and that's not from you. It's likely from me. I'm feeling insecure. I need some hugs. Whatever it is. But Lord, that's not from you. You provide hope. And if I feel hopeless, then I'm not in you. He says, listen, listen to what he's saying. We desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. In Christ, you have the ability to live a hope-filled life until you die. And then your hope is fulfilled. That's unbelievable to think about. That's what the prayer is. That's what the church is. That's what you are in Christ. Now, if you attempt to be hope without Jesus, you're not hope. Like, if you walk away from this and you're like, well, I don't know about the Jesus part, but I'm going to be hopeful to the world. I'm like, you know, you're not. You're going to be a big disappointment because you're going to be shooting people to things that are hopeless. Verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish. I love that word. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Two things here. Hope and assurance of faith prevents you from being sluggish. Sluggish. You know what a slug is. So now we've verbalized, you know, like made it into a verb. Verbalized? That's speaking it. I'm gonna play with that. A slug, the attributes of a slug, sluggish, very slow, very slimy. Leaving a trail of nastiness behind you everywhere you go, right? Takes forever to do anything. Not really on mission, right? No purpose except food. That's sluggish. It says that hope and assurance in Christ prevents you from being sluggish. The least effective churches in the United States of America, I would say across the board, but I only live here, okay? So I can make the claim here. The least effective churches in the United States are the most comfortable. Why? Because they fall into a sluggishness. The United States as a whole in church world has developed a desire for consumerism. And so we walk into a church and we consume like a slug. We just destroy everything. We don't put anything out. We leave a mess, right? That's consumerism. We consume, 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 consume. And that's what we expect. The church is going to do this for me and this for me and this for me, and you didn't do this for me, so I'm going to go find somebody that will, and then they're going to do it for me for a minute. But then they're not going to do it for me, and then that's what the church has become. It's sluggish. The church is so sluggish that there's now churches who actually place their hope in the government. That's why they become political. There's churches who aren't known anymore for being, for the main thing being Jesus, but something else. It's because they become sluggish. The hope of the world, I make this simple. The hope, I know some of you are from another country, but for those of you who live here, the hope of East Boston is in this room. And in other churches like it. It's not going to be found in anything else. And if the church is sluggish, we will not make an impact. Period. Don't be consumers. Don't be sluggish. Well, how do you get that way? Paul fascinatingly makes a connection between your assurance and faith and your joy and your hope and your lack of assurance and sluggishness. That's interesting. That's something to unpack. But there's this connection, and I think I've provided a good argument for that. That we know when we're not living it, we're sluggish. He wants us to have assurance of our hope, assurance of our faith, so that you're not sluggish. Don't be sluggish. Don't be consumers. Doers of the word, not just hearers. So that, right? You'll be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Two things here. Assurance and your faith and trust in Jesus will prevent you from being sluggish, but it requires patience and faith. Patience and faith. I don't mind faith. I don't like patience. Patience is a hard one. Patience. I had somebody recently talk to me about patience because I do believe that I'm a patient guy at most things. I'm not really patient with myself. I think, well, I should make this change or that change quicker. But patience, a lack of patience is a lack of trust in God. That's what I was told. And I'm like, ooh, I don't want to hear that again. Because a lack of patience means that I'm wanting what I want, when I want it, how I want it, not in God's timing, who's sovereign and knows what's best. And so a lack of patience means, I mean, we tie all these things together. A lack of patience would mean, man, I'm not really assured because now I'm trying to even grab hold of God's sovereignty in my life. Right? Patience is hard. So we could tie this one together. Patience is a product of our assurance in who God is through Christ. And then faith. Faith, Paul, in a lot of his letters, writes things like this. May you continue in the faith from the word that you heard from the beginning. And I'm paraphrasing because I just put a bunch of passages together. But he often ends his letters with things like that. Somewhere in the last chapter, say the or when he's announcing himself, he'll say, I'm paraphrasing again, I'm a product of the faith that I declared to you first that I'm praying you're holding fast to. So I think that's part of it, is we have to be reminded of the gospel on a daily basis because it does two things. Our faith in the gospel reminds us of our own depravity and inability. But it also reminds us of Jesus' love and sacrifice and grace. And we hold those two things. And it says that it produces even more hope and more assurance. Every week we do communion. And communion is a physical reminder of the gospel. That's what it is. It's a reminder that he was the last sacrifice, that I'm not. Because I think when we're not assured of our salvation, then we think that we have to be the sacrifice, that Jesus wasn't. But Scripture makes it very clear. He was the last sacrifice, and we're reminded of that. These elements are a representation of our assurance. Because it should beat out of you every aspiration you have to be the sacrifice that you can't be, knowing that he did. So what do we do with all this? There's a lot here, guys. It's four of a little verses, right? And I told you at the beginning, if you just start processing through this idea of your assurance in Christ and how it impacts you on a daily basis, I would be happy with that. But I want to end with this. Are you assured of your salvation? Are you? Like, do you sit here right now and say, I know that when I die, I will see Jesus? And if you're not assured of that, then the gospel you're believing isn't the biblical gospel. Because you should be assured. And maybe you need to hear this, even though Scripture says it. It's not only okay to be assured, it's necessary. It's not prideful to be assured, it's necessary. You need to know it. If you don't know that, then I say either you're believing a gospel that isn't true because it's works-based, or maybe you just have said, man, I'm on this search and I don't know what to do, and I'm going to tell you right now, the only answer is Jesus. So we're about to do something kind of religious here, right? And taking communion. For if you're here today and you're saying, man, I don't know Christ, I want that kind of assurance in my life. I want to know that I will see him. I want to be able to live a life that's full of hope and grace and products of the Holy Spirit. Then you can do that. Instead of faking something religious and acting like it's all on you, maybe you just need to come forward and kneel and give your life to Jesus. Maybe you need to talk to somebody. It's an open invitation. Pastor Matt is in the back. I'm in the front. And like every week, I tell you, you can turn to the person next to you and say, if you know Jesus, can we talk? It certainly doesn't have to be me. And my prayer for you, and I love you enough to tell you this, and my love for you does not come from me, so just know that. My love for you comes from, hopefully, the gift of the Holy Spirit to say, I love you enough to tell you the truth. And the truth is, you need Jesus. For those of you that know Christ, I say, okay, are you assured of your salvation? Every Christ follower has to say yes. But now we move on to, are you living in that assurance? Or does your life actually look like you're not assured? How do you know? Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you engaging the Lord on a regular basis and experiencing the joy and the grace that he gives you to live it out? If not, then I would say, well, Paul would argue, you're not living in the assurance of your faith. And that's tragic. It's tragic to not live in the assurance of your faith, because you won't experience the joy that you're created to experience in Christ. You won't be the conduit of contagious hope to the world. And you won't fulfill the mission that he's got for you, not to its fullest extent. So what's lacking? Why aren't you? Live in the assurance of your faith in Christ. And do whatever it takes to push yourself. The greatest motivation for me, and because I'm weird, is that picture of Jesus, of the Lord smiling. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Lord, I'm grateful that your plan of salvation is not dependent upon us. Lord, we praise you for that, because we would never get there. We can't. So first, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was the final sacrifice. We thank you that our faith in him and what he has done and continues to do is enough. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room right now who has never given their life to Christ, I ask that you would regenerate their heart, that you would, even as we sit here, remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, as you promise in Ezekiel. Lord, I pray that you would give them the ability to believe. I ask, Lord, that you would give them the boldness and the courage that they need to ask questions, to be real with themselves, to seek after you with everything that they've got, Lord, and I pray you'd meet them right where they are. Lord, don't let anybody leave here without assurance of their salvation. For your church, Lord, we are messed up people. We complain, we argue, we throw shade. But Lord, we're a family. And families are messy. Help ground us each in the assurance of who you are and what you've done. Lord, I pray that for those in here right now who are not living in the assurance of their faith, that you would give them the grace to do that. If they truly know you, Father, I pray that they would take the necessary steps to draw close. that they would be reminded that their joy and their hope is grounded in you and nothing else. And nothing, not their sin, nor this world, nor our enemy can remove that from us. Lord, do not let the church buy into the lie, but fill us with joy. And Lord, may our hope be contagious to everyone. Give us opportunities to display and share that hope of Christ that we have. And Lord, pray that you would give us the ability to be of peace with this. We love you. We're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.